complete or incorrect or whatever, but you're being corrected. There's various responses. I'll go through some of them, see which one would be yours by default. And when you were corrected, it's kind of your default setting. Oh, you know what? You're right. I'll change. They're rare, but I have met people like that who just, when they are corrected, they go, yeah, you know what? You're right. I do need to change. I need to adjust or whatever. So maybe you're one of those kind of people. Or maybe when you're corrected, you're like this. You're wrong. You can't make me change, right? And that instant kind of, nope, doesn't matter what it is. That my default setting is, no, you're wrong, actually. I'm not wrong. You're wrong. And you can tell, right, if you've had this experience, there's about to be a fight. Maybe it's a, you know, who it plays out different ways, but maybe there's that way. Maybe that's your response, is when you're corrected, you're like, no, I'm not wrong. You're wrong. Maybe when you're corrected, this is what you do. You're right. I'll change. No, I won't. Right? The whole passive aggressive. You say you're going to change. You play along. Yes, you're right. I shouldn't have done this. I should do it this way. I'll change. But you and everybody else knows you're actually not going to change. Anybody have kids like that at all? Not that I want to pick on kids. Yeah, so a little hand got forced up there. How about, what? Did you say something? Completely unaware, completely just avoiding the whole thing, right? You're wrong and something, you're being corrected. Nope, not even having that conversation. Or maybe there's a fifth way, where the blank is. Fill in the blank. Maybe you respond a different way. What I want you to do is take a second with the people around you, 30 seconds, and ask them the question, what's your default response to correction? So take 30 seconds, ask the people around you, come up with whatever your default kind of setting is when someone corrects you. Okay, go. So did anybody come up with a fifth response? Those are the four that I came up with. Anybody come up with a fifth response? Yeah. Oh, say no. So your first response is no, but then you'll actually do it. Yeah, what else? You'll actually think about it. Good. Yeah. The mature answer. I like that. Huh, I've never... I'll save my cynicism for some other time. Not about you in particular. Just... any other? Yeah? As three females, if we say... you don't even need to finish that sentence. As three females, that's just good enough right there. What else? I heard... Yeah? Oh, okay. So I meant to do it that way. It's just so you're rationalizing almost what you're, okay, yeah, what else? All of the above. See, that's what I was kind of leaning toward for me, all of the above. I guess all of them aren't my default. My default actually might be more like Jonathan's there. No, like just kind of, you're wrong, right? I'm obviously right, you're obviously wrong. But then as I think about it, I'm like, oh yeah, okay, maybe they are right. That's probably my default setting, and then I maybe vary from time to time. So keep that idea in the back of your head, how you respond to correction, because what we're going to look at this morning is a text that has a very blunt, direct correction portrayed in it. Like when we read this, we're going to go, oh, okay, there's nothing subtle here. It kind of hits us in the face how blunt this correction is. And so part of it as we read the story is thinking about, well, how would the original of hearers respond to this pretty blunt correction? And then how do we respond to correction? So keep that in the back of your head. So if you were here last week, you know that we are in a series. What's the name of our series? He said, what? Thanks to Craig. Well, now it's burning the rest of our heads forever. Where is Craig? Is Craig here yet? No. I know he's in the building. So thanks, Craig. Anyways, we're looking at a series that has to do with the Apostle Paul. And here's a real quick summary about who the Apostle Paul is to kind of get us all on the same page. He was born in Tarsus. Now, if you're going, I don't know where Tarsus is. South central Turkey, modern Turkey is basically where that is. So where the Mediterranean kind of curves up. It's not on the coast, but it's just inland, kind of south central Turkey. He studied religion under a pretty well-known rabbi called Gamaliel in Jerusalem. He persecuted the early church, violently, aggressively, tried to wipe out Christianity and Christians from the face of the earth, was incredibly, aggressively opposed to anything to do with Jesus. It wasn't just a philosophical, yeah, I don't agree with you, actively tried to destroy Christians and Christianity. And then on his way to Damascus, which is in Syria, he encountered Jesus in a vision, and it changed his life forever. And he ends up then being one of the people who brings the whole news about Jesus all around the Roman Empire. So if you look at that chart or those lists, you see Turkey, Jerusalem, Syria, the Roman world. Paul was a well-traveled person. He went all over the place, and he speaks That diversity of experience comes through in his letters. And he said some very interesting things, which is what the whole point of this series is. Now, what I want to do is take a second and ask the ushers to actually hand out the teaching outlines. If you've been here in the past, you know that we have teaching outlines often in the bulletin, but now with our monthly newsletter, that's not the case. So if you want a teaching outline, just stick up your hand and they'll hand one to you, or they'll pass them down the rows. This isn't normally going to happen every Sunday. We want to condition everybody, and this is the important thing. You need to listen to this. If you're the kind of person who wants a teaching outline every week, you're going to have to retrain yourself to pick them up at the information kiosk or get them from the ushers when you come in. We're not going to normally hand them out every week, but this is just to kind of move us in that direction. So if you want a teaching outline, it's going to be your responsibility to get one. Have I said that enough different ways, the same kind of thing? Okay, whose responsibility is it to get one? Yours! There you go. Now I feel like a parent, right, correcting kids. But anyway, so those are there. So one of the interesting things that Paul says in our whole series this summer is some pretty interesting, confusing, sometimes controversial things. Paul says this statement, "For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves." What? What in the world does that mean? That's what we're looking at today. What does that mean? How does that even, I don't even know what that's supposed to mean. I don't even know the ballpark of ideas to put that in. What does that mean? That's what we're looking at this morning. Now, to do that, two little pieces of background. The story that we're reading was part of a letter that was written to a city called Corinth. And if you're wondering where was Corinth, here's a map. You can see on there a little bit. There's a red arrow. There's Corinth. So this is Greece. This is what we would call modern Turkey. Oh, for reference, Tarsus would be probably somewhere around there if the map continued. The Mediterranean Sea down here. So Corinth is right there. Pretty significant city, economically, culturally. It was a well-known city. And Paul, there were a series of letters that went back and forth between the Apostle Paul and these first Christians in Corinth. And there's this dialogue happening. And the city, just in kind of in general, the church in Corinth had a number of issues. It was not, if you had rankings of churches, I don't know if there were rankings of churches back then, the top 10 churches, Corinth wouldn't have been in the top 10. It would have been near the bottom. It was dysfunctional, all kinds of issues they worked through. If you want to understand what the church is supposed to be like, in a weird way, the letters to the Corinthians are good for that, because they had so many problems, Paul spent lots of time correcting them, saying, this is what it's supposed to be like. This is what it's supposed to be like. So if you read Paul's language, you get actually a decent picture of what the church is supposed to be like as he's correcting a dysfunctional church. Anyways, that's Corinth. So these letters and these relationships and stuff have happened over the years. And so what we're looking at this morning is a letter to the Corinthian church from Paul, where he is speaking into some of the things that they have been doing and need to change. Specifically, what he's talking about is what we have come to call communion. Now, depending on your church tradition or background, or not church tradition or not church background, you may have heard of communion or the Eucharist or the Lord's Supper. Essentially, they all refer to the same event. And that's what today, like we have these different, it's funny when we have these here, right? We have, Westwood has our way of doing communion in the Lord's Supper or whatever we want to call it. Other churches, if you went there, would have a different way, different timing maybe, different. We all do it differently, but it all remembers the same event, and that's back to what Jesus did a couple thousand years ago, which we'll talk about in a second. But what was happening in the Corinthian church is when they would have communion or the Lord's Supper or whatever they would call it back then, it was dysfunctional. It was a mess. And Paul felt that he needed to speak into it. Now, often when we think of communion or the Lord's Supper, depending on who you are, you may think of a picture like that. That's Leonardo da Vinci's painting of the Last Supper, where it's all, everybody, there's Jesus in the middle, six disciples on one side, six disciples on another, and this kind of formal, serene, almost picture right there. There's a little bit of, you can see the action and the activity in there, but it's just kind of stagnant, right? It's just a picture. We have our own way of doing communion, which we'll talk about in a few minutes. But that's what Paul is talking about. This statement is, okay, you guys as a church, you're having some trouble. One of the things you're having trouble with is how you do communion. Let me speak into that, Paul says. So that's what we're going to look at this morning. So if you have a Bible, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. verses 17 to 34. If you don't have a Bible, it'll be on the screen. I know I say this about 1,000 times, but it's so good to have your own Bible because then you can read things in context. I think you learn more. You get a better understanding of what's going on rather than just following the slides in the screen because I'll move along. But if you have your own Bible and you read something, it's perfectly valid sometimes to, as I move along, you're going, you know what? There's still something there you need to think about and linger on and pray on. You can do that if you're reading your own Bible. If not, you're kind of stuck with me going through these PowerPoint slides. So bring your own Bible. There's my sales pitch to bring your own Bible or have it on your phone or whatever, that kind of thing. So 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 17. Paul jumps right in. I'm not giving you much of a context other than you won't wonder what Paul's opinion is. Here's what Paul says. In the following directives, you Christians in the city of Corinth, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. Now, how would you respond if someone started out by saying that to you? You know, what I'm about to talk to you about, I have nothing good to say. In fact, when you guys get together as a church, you're not only not good, you're not even neutral. You're actually bad. How do you respond to that, right? Paul is like, there's not a lot of misunderstanding. Okay, I think we're about to get hit with something here. I think we're about to be corrected. Paul just lays it flat out. What you guys are doing is actually harmful. I can't think of a single positive thing to say about this topic when I'm talking to you. Now, it's a good thing that Paul and his Corinthians had a relationship because they didn't have a relationship. I look at that letter. Oh, really? Thanks. Move on to the next whatever, right? But they actually have a relationship. And so you can imagine them maybe being offended or maybe going, oh, what now? Whatever. But you can imagine this dialogue continuing. So what does Paul say? Here's what he says. In the first place, because Paul isn't in Corinth right now. He's writing it from somewhere else. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you. And to some extent, I believe it. In other words, think of that too. I've heard bad things about you. And from what I know about you, it's probably true. Like, that's essentially what Paul is saying. And then I love this next verse. This is one of my favorite verses in the whole Bible because it shows the personality of the various authors of the scripture. Here you see Paul's sarcasm coming through like crazy. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show of which of you have God's approval. So he throws this little sarcastic jab in there. Well, of course there's differences among you because you guys are determined to show who has God's approval and who doesn't. So he takes this little shot at them, this little sarcastic statement, saying, I know exactly why you're doing what you're doing because you guys somehow are determined to prove who is, you got this prioritized list and who is holy and who has God's approval. So there have to be differences. You can't be unified because you're determined to find the differences to see where you fit in the ranking scale. So you get this little sarcastic comment from Paul in the middle. So then, and here he gets right into his point then. So then, when you come together, it is not the Lord's supper you eat, for when you're eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. As a result, one person remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? And he goes back to where he started. Should I praise you? Certainly not in this matter. Now, we just kind of draw two things out of there. We're going to have 4 points altogether, but here's the first two. First one is this. In your meetings, when you come together, communion, whatever it is, and we'll look at it in just a second, what it actually is, whatever it is, it's meant to be experienced together. Communion, the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist, whatever name you're familiar with, or if you're not familiar with any name, call it communion because that's what we call it here. Whatever it is, it's meant to be experienced together. It's not you go grab something and do some ritual off by yourself in a dark corner or whatever because you don't like other Christians, you want to do it by yourself. It's meant to be experienced together. That's the goal, one of the goals, the intent. Whatever it is, we do it together. But the other picture we see in here is that it can be abused. Listen to this. Your meetings do more harm than good. There are divisions among you. Some of you have private suppers. Others remain hungry. Others get drunk. Why are you humiliating those who have nothing? So you get this picture when this early church met in Corinth. Rich people brought a lot of food to the potluck and had a great meal. Other people had nothing and there wasn't any sharing going on. Some people were getting drunk. And it's all became, you could imagine these little groups, these little cliques or socioeconomic groups or friendships. So what was supposed to be a uniting event became actually a divisive event. And everybody was hanging out only with people they liked. Some people had lots of food. Some people had nothing. Some people were getting drunk. And it just, if you've ever been to a party like that, right, you know how dysfunctional that is. And Paul is saying, I can't believe this is happening in the church. We're supposed to be together. This is supposed to be the community place, the safe place, the place where the playing field is level. And you've degenerated into this dysfunctional little high school drunken party kind of thing. That's what you're doing? No wonder I have no praise for you. So communion, even though it was intended and is still intended to be something together, to build relationships with each other, with God, had become something that was so abused and so selfish and so dysfunctional. So then Paul takes this break and he says, okay, here's my kind of my theory, blah, 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 my assessment. And then he says, you know what? I think I need to remind you what communion actually is. So he takes this little historical perspective and starts talking about it. And here's what he says as the story continues. For I received from the Lord, meaning Jesus, I received from the Lord Jesus what I also passed on to you. So this whole idea of communion, this came from Jesus. Just remember that, he's saying. The Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, so this is the night before he was arrested and then crucified, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, this bread is like my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So when you take this bread, you're remembering me. In the same way, after supper, Jesus took the cup. And back then, it would have been one cup more than likely that got passed from person to person. And he said, he took that cup and he said, this cup. And for them, it would have been wine. You didn't have a whole lot of options back then in terms of what was safe to drink, so wine. This cup and the wine in it is representative of this new covenant in my blood. And I'll talk about that in a second. Do this when you drink it in remembrance of me. And then Paul makes this summary statement. So whenever you eat the bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. That's what you're supposed to be. The reason we do this together is to proclaim Jesus. Not so you can be full or not full or get drunk or not get drunk. That's all so messed up. This is all about Jesus. How in the world did you get it to be this way? Now, thinking of Paul's description of bread and cup and all that kind of stuff, that's foreign to us sometimes. Just a quick little note is that the bread and the blood are memorial symbols coming actually from the Jewish Passover about 1,200 years, maybe 1,400 years earlier. There were symbols that when they took the bread and Jesus took the bread, he said, this bread, you don't know this yet because he hadn't been crucified. You don't know this yet, but this bread is going to come to symbolize my body. I'm going to die. My physical body is going to die for your sins. I'm going to die. This bread represents my death, my physical death. So when you have this bread, I want you to remember my death. They don't know that yet, right? We're looking back from history, so we know what happened. They didn't know that yet, which is why Paul is calling them back to this. So when you guys in Corinth, when you're having this bread, remember what it's about. This bread symbolizes the actual death of Jesus for your sins. And this cup, when you drink it, and for wine, for them it was wine, for us it's juice. When you drink that blood, the redness of the blood should remind you the blood that I shed. And how the blood that I shed when I died, Jesus, that basically superseded all this Old Testament ritual and sacrifice and how you used to have a relationship with God and performance and all that kind of religious stuff. That's all been superseded now through Jesus' death. And now we have a relationship with God through his blood. Not literally through his blood, but it's symbolic again of that death. And so Jesus is saying, when he describes this, and then Paul, as he describes it later, saying, do you understand the significance of this? This isn't just, oh, look, some bread and a little bit of juice, and we kind of, I don't know what else to do, so we just get in the habit and we drink it, and I'm not even sure what it means. This bread represents the actual body of Christ. It's a symbol, saying, so when you take this bread and eat this, remember that I actually died for your sins. When you drink this cup and you see the red juice, remember the blood that I shed to free you from that whole religious system so that you could have a relationship with God through me. So then Paul says, whenever you eat this bread, drink this cup, you're proclaiming this until the day he comes back. So you who've been fighting and being all dysfunctional made this thing all about yourselves. You're so wrong. It's about Jesus. Communion remembers and proclaims Jesus. So when you and I take communion, we're not just, I mean, and I remember growing up as a kid often, because we in the church I grew up with, similar to this, where the bread and the cup would pass us. It was so easy, and so many times, it was just like, oh, look, a little snack I can have before lunchtime, right? A little piece of bread, a little piece of juice. And you just kind of completely miss the whole point of it, right? And that's, in a sense, if I can do a little sidetrack here, the potential problem with us doing it every month is that it completely loses its meaning. And it just becomes, oh yeah, we all kind of go into autopilot, right? Someone's going to say something, someone's going to pray, we're going to pass it back and forth, we're going to wait, we're going to take it together. And we just go into autopilot. And we miss what it really means. When we take this bread and we eat it, and we take the cup and we drink it, each of us individually is proclaiming, I believe that Jesus died, physically died for my sins. I believe that his death got rid of the whole religious system, and now I have a relationship with God through the death and the blood of Jesus. It's a personal declaration of what you believe about Jesus. So today, when we do this a little bit later, I would say, if you want to make that declaration today, then take communion. If you don't believe that, don't take it. Don't fall into the trap of just mindlessly doing whatever. This is declaring the life, the death, the resurrection, the meaning, everything about Jesus. So it's actually a political, social, spiritual statement that you make, that I make when we take communion. So when you do take it, if you do, know what you're doing and celebrate that. It's actually a big deal. Then Paul continues. And so after his little reminder of what communion actually is, he says, carries on with the people. So then, whoever eats the bread, drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. Now, a real quick aside, he's basically saying if you're taking communion to these Corinthian people and you're having your whole drunken party, social exclusion kind of thing going on, not just are you making a mess of your own stuff, you're actually sinning against God. Because that's not what this is about. This is supposed to be remembering Jesus. And you've somehow made it about each other, and you're hurting each other. Now you've got broken relationships. And what's supposed to be a unifying thing has actually become a dysfunctional thing. Do you get the significance of that, Paul is saying? Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink the cup. In other words, make sure you know what you're doing. Like, this is... You're celebrating the most amazing transformative event in all of history. Don't be distracted by anything else. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ, eat and drink judgment on themselves. In other words, he's saying to the Corinthians, you're going to be accountable. Like, this isn't a friendly little happy statement, right? This is basically saying, this is supposed to be about Jesus. You're making it about something else. Don't think that's going to be without consequences. And then it gets tricky, and we don't have time to unpack all this stuff. But this is why many among you are weak and sick. A number of you have fallen asleep. In other words, there are consequences to this. But if we were more discerning with regard to ourselves, we would not come under such judgment. Nevertheless, when we are judged in this way by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be finally condemned by the world. In other words, let's change things now while we can. And get ourselves back on track with what communion really is. So then, my brothers and sisters, when you gather to eat, you should all eat together. Have you ever wondered why we all do it together? This is one of the reasons why we all do it together, right? We pass out the bread and we say, wait, we'll do it together. We pass out the cup, we say, wait, we'll do it together. This is one of the reasons why. Anyone who is hungry should eat something at home so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. And when I come, I will give you further directions. So Paul's saying, I'll talk more when I get there. One last thing let me draw out of here. Communion requires readiness. Not guilt-induced, I'm not good enough, God could never love me, this is just a reminder of how screwed up I am. Not that kind of readiness, but readiness as in, okay, am I really in the life and headspace now? Do I need to I need to remind myself what this is really about? It's not about ritual. It's not about church. This is about Jesus. And what have I done? Have I done anything? Have I experienced anything relationally that's going to get in the way of that? Are you ready to celebrate communion? Am I ready to celebrate communion? So what do we do today? It actually is communion today. The worship team can come forward as I'm talking here. Let me ask two questions. And these go directly back to the dysfunction in Corinth coming out of there that we first looked at. First one is this. Have you been hurt by somebody in Westwood? I mean, maybe the context there, because of the way they did things socially and relationally, kind of was heightened in their communion setting. I'm sure people were hurt elsewhere too. So the question I have for you, have you been hurt by somebody at Westwood? Look around the room, figuratively, not literally. And are there people here who have hurt you? Maybe not here today, maybe they're, you know, whatever. So again, it doesn't have to be like literally right now, but are there people in Westwood who have hurt you? What they've said, what they haven't said, what they've done, maybe what they haven't done, how they, whatever. Have you been hurt by somebody at Westwood? Is that lingering in your mind, in your heart? That dysfunction, that brokenness, that messed up relationship. Second question, have you hurt somebody at Westwood? Do you know? And actually, you do know, because as soon as I said that, your mind and your heart just went somewhere. If you know that you've hurt somebody. Unintentionally, intentionally, however, if you've either been hurt by somebody at Westwood or you think you've hurt somebody at Westwood, I'm not going to ask you to name that person, to go to them and make a scene or whatever. I'm not going to do any of that stuff. But I am going to ask you to respond. And I'm going to ask you to come for prayer. And so if you want to stand now as we sing the song, if you have been hurt by somebody in Westwood, and there's relational stuff like that church in Corinth, or you think you've hurt somebody, then just come to the front. And I'm not going to pray for you, but I'm going to ask you either to come to the front and pray for forgiveness, actually forgive somebody else. If you want to pray with the people around you, how cool would that be, since communion is actually one of the things is about doing life together. And come to the forward, spend some time in prayer, recognize your hurtness, the hurt you've caused, the need for forgiveness. And let's work through some of that stuff. And then a little bit later, we'll celebrate communion together. So as we sing this song, come forward for prayer.